So I have been preaching here, Easter sermons, for 28 years now. And the only reason I call attention to that is because rather recently, I was asked the question about where I would go in the Bible for this Easter Sunday sermon. And several folks who were asking me that question were thinking, or at least I think, well, you have probably covered all of the Easter narratives and the central passages. So what might be new for this Sunday? I have very little sense of humor. I almost never use it. And so I said, well, I think for this Easter Sunday, I will preach on tithing. And let's see, it's not very funny. If you think about it, it's a silly thing, not so much to preach on tithing, but for anyone to assume for a moment that no matter how long we've been reading the stories of our Lord's resurrection or thinking through the teaching passages that explain it to us, that we have even begun to scratch the surface of the sweet truths and glorious realities of who Jesus is and why he matters, because he is our crucified and risen King. And so as I thought about it and prayed about it, instead of choosing just one place to go, which is our practice here, I have decided, and hopefully led by the Lord, to reach into the Easter story and into the passages that explain the resurrection, and just pull out three words. I think they're the crucial words, the central truths, the expressions that actually matter. If you had to sum up the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in three words, which would you choose? Here are the ones I've chosen. Forgiveness. Hope and worship. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to bring forgiveness. That's what Easter is about. He has come to give us what is called in the Bible a living hope. We desperately need it. And because of who he is and what he's accomplished for us, he deserves our adoration, our praise, our worship, every Sunday and every day, as it will be the chief preoccupation of his people in heaven someday. So let's think about these three words just for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and raised to forgive our sins. Everyone in this room needs forgiveness if we're taking the message of Holy Scripture seriously. More so, everybody everywhere needs forgiveness. And the great gift that the merciful God provides for us through his Son is the gift of the forgiveness of our sins. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, expresses it this way: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, it's empty, and you are still in your sins. If our faith is in a crucified Savior who has not really risen from the dead, it is a foolish, groundless, empty faith that benefits us in no way. If our faith is in a risen Lord who is really dead, we are believing a lie. And so it's a misplaced faith. Even worse, he says, we are still in our sins. Meaning we're still in a state of unforgiveness. It is true that we live in a time and are surrounded, I think, by a kind of culture that only wishes to relish the amazing love of God about which we sang, forgetting sometimes that this God plays for keeps, that He is in the Bible the judge of all the earth that renders righteous verdicts. So if we are still in our sin, that can only mean we are still before Him in full accountability. He is the sovereign and holy Creator, so we are answerable to Him for our lives, accountable to Him. And if Jesus be not raised from the dead, why then? We are still under the just penalty of eternal condemnation. To put it more simply, if Jesus is not raised, as Paul raises the point here, then the worst possible truth that could ever pass through a human mind is true. That our faith is a waste. And there is no forgiveness for us. That's kind of the weightiness of what we're facing here. But of course, in the whole scope of 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle is actually celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, in verses earlier, he says, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that on the third day He rose from the dead." And then we're told many witnesses about whom the Corinthians could have easily gone and spoken to have seen the crucified Lord alive. So He's risen. And it says here, according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, with one promise and one prophecy following upon another, that the Messiah will someday come, be the suffering sin bearer who will not be allowed to see corruption or decay, but will be raised. And the apostle is saying, the Scriptures are fulfilled. God in His power and faithfulness has kept His word. He was crucified for our sins so that we don't have to stay in them. And He was raised to life. What does this have to do with the forgiveness of sins? Absolutely everything. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He died to purchase our forgiveness. To sum up the sweet teaching of Holy Scripture on the death of Jesus to purchase our forgiveness, it goes like this. When He was suspended between heaven and earth, crucified between two thieves, the Scriptures say, "He who had no sin became sin for us." That is to say, all of our sin was imputed to Jesus, was put on Him who had no sin. He became the suffering sin bearer. And the justice of a holy God, the condemnation owed us, was spent. It was exhausted. It was fully poured out on Jesus, and He absorbed for us the justice due us, that it might be diverted from us, that we might not know wrath, but only mercy and forgiveness. But here's a question. How do we know what Jesus did on the cross actually worked? How do we know it was acceptable to God the Father? What evidence is there that validates that His death on the cross is sufficient to provide us with forgiveness? And the only evidence is the resurrection. If Jesus be not raised from the dead, his death on the cross is a failure. It's a failure. Because when God raised Jesus from the dead, when the Father raised his Son and gave him life, it was proof that his cross work for our forgiveness was acceptable. There's kind of a simple way to remember this. Do you remember when Jesus is there on the cross? He is enduring the justice of God for us. He's suffering those long, dark hours on Golgotha. And toward the end of it, he cries out what? It is finished. He did not say, I am finished. He didn't say simply, my life is coming to an end. This is not the last gasp of a worn out life. He said, it is finished. And the it is the saving, forgiving work his Father came, sent him to accomplish. And so the resurrection, here's an easy way to remember it. The resurrection is God the Father's amen to the Son's, it is finished. You can trust him. And how sweet is forgiveness. We sometimes forget what forgiveness is all about, don't we? The psalmist cries out, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand before you? And the answer, of course, is none of us. If the Lord kept a just record of our offenses, there is no capacity for us to stand in innocence or forgiveness before him. But the psalmist hastens to add, but with you, there is forgiveness. With God, there is forgiveness. If you take that verse seriously, and I assume that we do, one definition of forgiveness is having the record done away with. It's expunged. To have the slate wiped clean. I know this is somewhat of a simplistic illustration, but do you remember that little toy? Etch-a-Sketch, you remember? Looks like a little TV screen, knobs on the bottom, and you can twist and turn, and you can create beautiful art, beautiful sketches, unless you're me, and it's just sketches. And you can create this picture. But if you want to start over, you just tilt it. Just give it a gentle shake. And the slate is just wiped clean. And through the whole of our lives, it's not been a toy. But in the depths of our souls, we've been sketching an ugly life of sin against God. And through the merits and through the cross of the Lord Jesus, he tilts it. He wipes the slate clean. It's not an exaggeration. I don't think it is. The reason is because Isaiah the prophet says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. I blot them out. I wipe the slate clean. And I will not remember your sins. Or the prophet Micah, he hurls our sins into the depths of the sea. It is a metaphor, a picture of how sin cannot be retrieved and held against us. Throw a penny in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and tell a four-year-old to take a deep breath and go find that penny. It's a foolish thing. He can't retrieve it. It's gone, 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 down, down, down. And God is saying, I've wiped the slate clean. I've drowned your sins in the depths of the sea. I will not hold you accountable for them. How sweet is forgiveness, isn't it? And we all need forgiveness. As he reflects on the resurrection of Jesus, in a sermon in Acts 13, Paul shouts, "Let it be known to you that through Jesus forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Come to Christ and have the slate wiped clean." If you reach into the Easter story, there's another word I think we can pull out. It is the word hope. Hope. But we have to be careful to understand how the Bible is using the word hope, because it is not referring to a mere aspiration, a kind of cross your fingers sort of human wishing. Today we might say, legitimately so, why, I hope it doesn't rain on my vacation. I hope this illness doesn't lead to surgery. I hope my team wins. When we use the word that way, it's kind of an uncertainty. I hope so. I'm wishing, I'm pulling for it. But when the Bible uses the word hope, and interestingly, if you use your dictionary, in English also, the opposite meaning is just as true. In the Bible, hope means confident expectation. It means future certainty. It means that all that God has said He will do, you can be assured that He will do it. Hope is all the futures of God's, all the future promises of God cannot fail to be fulfilled. That's our hope. That's our assurance, our guarantee, our confidence. And you know, the Bible is undeniably clear when it uses the word in that way. Listen to a handful of verses from Colossians. "We always thank God for the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven." Not the uncertainty, not the big old question mark, but the hope, the guarantee that is stored up for you in heaven. Elsewhere in Colossians it says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." The Christ in you, not, "Oh, I'm keeping my fingers crossed," but the certainty of heaven. In Titus we read, "The hope of eternal life," or the promise of it. "We are waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And I love Hebrews 6. "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." He didn't call hope a thread. He didn't call it a spider web. He called it what? An anchor. You can snap a thread. Hope is the anchor, the firm, secure, heavy, solid, immovable anchor of the soul. And it cannot be destroyed. And Jesus has come to give us hope. One day Jesus said this, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." If you care about the original language, and for what it's worth, it means the idea of the tense there is, and on permanent record there. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Because if it's written in heaven, it's secure. That's our hope. Well, here's a verse for us that I think wonderfully summarizes it for us. And it ties hope to the resurrection of Jesus. Let's read it quickly. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. "Blessed or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection from the dead." And then he adds, "To an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. We are given a living hope. There's a lot to untangle in those verses. Let's quickly shape our thoughts around just a few points. First of all, this living hope is inseparably related to the resurrection of Jesus. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you have been born again into a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In other words, you reach into that verse and you yank that word resurrection out. You have no hope. It's an empty, vain way to live. No hope. This morning, about 100 of us were gathered. It was early in the morning. It was Ben Marsh's idea. And we're sitting in the parking lot out there. And we're in folding chairs and we're singing songs. And Ben Marsh was preaching longer than me. And he looked at us and said, "You people must be crazy. You're sitting on chairs in a parking lot at 7 o'clock when everybody else who's normal is at home getting out of the bed. Except for this. Jesus is risen." And all of a sudden, we're not foolish. We're not a people to be pitied. Jesus is risen. Praising Him in parking lots and in malls and in our homes and in our neighborhoods is valid. It was an amazing sermon we heard this morning. But if you take the resurrection, we're just crazy. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, we are of all people most to be pitied for our foolishness. Here's a second thought. This living hope belongs to all who have been born again by God's mercy. Elsewhere in the Bible, it is the Holy Spirit Himself who creates life in the heart of a person so they're capable of believing. And He creates life and He brings us to faith and into the family of God so we look up to heaven and we praise Him that we're born from above. It is God invading our lives with His supernatural mercy. But elsewhere in the Bible, it is always necessary for us to call upon God to be merciful to us. Oh God, over and over the Scriptures say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." The one thing we don't want from God is fairness. The one thing we need from God is mercy. And it's full and it's free. And finally, he says here, this living hope means that there is a future inheritance that is kept by the power of God. It's on reserve there. And it's kept by divine omnipotence. God does not have a withered arm. No promise of Him will fail to be fulfilled because He's loving enough to keep His promises and He's powerful enough to fulfill His word. He is both loving and omnipotent. And He says here only, if you look at the verses, in heaven there is for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Folks, that's not much information. It's what it's not. It's unperishable. That is to say, it won't die or be lost. It won't be rotted or ruined. It can never diminish in value or be corrupted in any way. Never is our future inheritance at risk. What is it going to be like? Have you noticed that the Scriptures are almost silent on a full description of the experience of glory? There's scenes of it, our worship and our serving of the Lord. But there is a verse in Psalm 16 that is just so helpful. Listen to what it says. The psalmist is talking to the Lord. In your presence there will be fullness of joy. At your right hand there will be what? Do you know it? Yes. Pleasures forevermore. In your presence there will not be never-ending sameness. The argument is not true. After the first 100 years in heaven, through the long stretches of eternity, doing the same old thing. Now, won't that be boring? Oh. In your presence there is one joy after another. There are pleasures forevermore. It is enough for us to know that the ever-increasing, ever-intensifying joy that is promised to us is because we are with Christ and see His glorious face. Reserved in heaven for you. Kept by the power of God. It takes the mercy of God, Peter is saying, to secure heaven for us. And then he promises the power of God to keep us and our inheritance safe and secure until that day. So we reach for a last time into the story, and it's the story of worship. The last people to leave the cross of Jesus, the most courageous of them all, were not the disciples who abandoned them, but a band of women who so loved Jesus. And it was those women who were the first at the tomb of Jesus. We're almost done. But in Matthew chapter 28, we read, this is the end of the resurrection story. The stone has been rolled away. The soldiers are paralyzed with fear on the ground. The Lord has kept His word. The women have been sent by an angel to tell the disciples, He'll meet you in Galilee. And as they're going, isn't it like Jesus? He says to them, Hi. That's Southern. He actually said, Greetings. And they say, Wow. And it says here, what they did. So they departed quickly from the tomb and with fear and great joy and ran to tell His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, Greetings. And they came up to Him and took hold of His feet. Now He's standing up and His feet are on the ground. And so they fall to the ground and they're touching His feet. They're holding His feet. And they worship Him. And they praise Him. Maybe I'm being too sentimental, but this morning I got to thinking about that a little bit. And so I wrote down, those feet that had walked the streets of Palestine, those feet that had been anointed by a sinful woman with perfume and tears, those feet at which Mary of Bethany sat to listen to Jesus, those feet at which Martha poured out her grief. Those feet the disciples would not wash just hours earlier. Those feet that dragged His cross to the place of execution. Those feet that will ever bear the scars, as Revelation tells us, they're worth humbly grabbing hold of and looking up into His face and worshiping. You know, there is a scene of confusion in Revelation. An angel has been showing John the Apostle what will unfold. And John has been able to see these stunning, even frightful, and simultaneously majestic scenes. He's just overwhelmed. And he has seen the glories of heaven and some of the eternal pleasures that await us. Best of all, he has looked into the face of Jesus. And toward the end of the revelation, it's never revelations. It's only one revelation. And toward this exhausting revelation, John is all discombobulated. He's just overwhelmed. And there's this angel that's standing there, and guess what John does? He falls at the feet of the angel. And you know what the angel said? Good for you. Oh, no. He said, probably in a mad angelic voice, don't do that. Don't do that. Get up. And he says, worship God. You don't worship angels. You worship God. Any other worship given to anyone who isn't God is idolatry. And these women fall at the feet of Jesus. And they worship Him. And no angel comes and says, don't do that. And Jesus Himself doesn't say, stop doing that. You know why? This is the last chapter of Matthew. Do you remember what's on the first page of Matthew? You shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the crucified and risen Lord God Almighty, the second person of the Holy Trinity, standing there, the one before whom in just a few hours Thomas will look in His face and say, you're my Lord and you're my God, and worship Him. And that is why we read elsewhere, Jesus Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And no day should go by. There is a sense in which each day we should worship the Christ of Easter. For He is the God who forgives us and the God who gives us living hope, who is worthy of our worship. And someday Revelation says that we will look in His face and we will sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive praise and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Oh, Holy Father in heaven, human words, even reflecting on biblical reality, are often weak and insufficient and lacking. But beyond human words, there is no weakness and no limitation in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, who makes real and joyous that word. So speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Lord, forgive our sins. Save us and rule us. Thank you that your mighty divine omnipotence secures for us the place your Son promised to prepare for us in the Father's house. and knowing we will worship you through the long stretches of eternity. Help us to live Christ-exalting, humble, reverent, worshiping lives every day. Amen.